So many opposing voices out there. Which one are you listening to? Let's talk about that a little bit today. What story are you living in? But before we do that, I just want to ask a question. Anyone glad to be at Radiant Church today? Can I hear from you out there? All right. Seems kind of like a little heavy at the moment on that, so I'm glad that you're here. Let's relax. Let's enjoy. Look at the person next to you and just say, hey, I'm glad you're here today. Could you just take a moment and say, I'm glad that you're here today? Because you know what? It is a privilege to come together as God's people and to dive into His Word and His truth, and I'm looking forward to doing that with you. If you're not familiar, my name is Pastor Jason. I'm the lead pastor at Radiant Church, and it's a privilege to be here. We had a great service at Pleasant Hill that we came from before this, and I'm excited to see how God continually is at work here at Radiant Church at the Ankeny campus. Thanks for being here today. Thanks for all those who are watching online, too. Now, it happened to me the other day, and I'm guessing maybe this has happened to you as well. So I'm in a restaurant, and I go to the bathroom, I'm washing my hands, and out of the stall comes an employee of the restaurant and right out the door. You know, you're just like, check, please, you know. And, you know, as I was thinking through that, you know, on that, I was reminded, I love to watch biographies on YouTube. And one of the ones I saw recently reminded me of Joseph Lister. Now, you may not know who Joseph Lister is, but I bet you know a product that's named after him out on the marketplace. So who out there has heard of Listerine before? Anybody has heard of Listerine out there before? Joseph Lister, that's named after him. If you look on the front of the bottle, it says antiseptic. And Joseph Lister was a surgeon in the mid-1800s at a time when surgery was beginning to make some advancements and some notable steps forward. One of which that was greatly important was anesthesia. They had the ability now to be able to put a client or a person on the table out. And so that person was less likely to feel pain. It allowed the surgeons to spend more time, slow down, and do what they need to do and do it correctly. But you may not know this. The mortality rate at that time of people that had surgery was somewhere near 45 to 50%. Like one out of every two people that went on the table didn't make it afterwards on that. And most didn't die on the table. It had to do with germs and infection and what happened afterwards on that. In fact, I thought this was hilarious, sort of. One of the surgeons, he had this to say about the time. It's kind of sad, too, but he said, a man laid on the operating table in one of our surgical hospitals is exposed to more chance of death than was the English soldier on the field of Waterloo. That's not good at all. And during this period, they just didn't have the understanding of hygiene and germs and infections that we have today. So a lot of times, surgeons would have multiple bodies in a room. They might even be operating on more than one at a time. They didn't wear surgical gloves. They often used the same equipment from one person to the next without washing it. If they went to the bathroom, they just went to the bathroom, came right out, started working on the next patient on that. You know, there just wasn't any of the techniques that we have today. But Lister was very interested in another famous person that was doing studies at this time, and I'm guessing many of you have probably heard of this person. His name was Louis Pasteur, and from him we get the pasteurization process. Well, Lister was looking at his studies on infections, germs, microbes, things like that, and wanted to apply it now to the surgical rooms that he was in and trying to help his clients, and he began to have these antiseptic methods where he would use chemicals to clean his hands, clean the room, clean around the wound to try to create a barrier that wouldn't allow the germs to get into the wound that caused the problems that we have. And what's interesting is through his techniques and through his studies, that 45 to 50% rate was reduced down to 15%. Pretty impressive, and he was really well respected by the community. Now, you would think, hey, man, when someone gets that from 50 down to 15, most of the doctors and surgeons of the day are going to pay attention to what he's doing, right? They're going to stop doing what they were doing. They're going to learn from him and try to engage this in a different way. And it was far from the truth. The surgeons of the day were not quick to take on his way of doing things. Many would just say the techniques were unnecessary and they were complicated. It would really take a couple more decades before it became standard operating procedure to have more sanitary measures put into place. It's interesting because, you know, they had a perspective, these surgeons of their time. They had a way of doing things and a way of looking at surgery, and it was going to be very difficult for them to have a new perspective, to change their mind, to reconsider other things, and to move on. And it's true in our culture as well. We've been talking about worldviews for the last 3 weeks, and we're going to kind of wrap it up today, but there's a reason we dove into this conversation. Now, for those who are new to the conversation, just a quick reminder, a worldview is a way of seeing the world. It's like a set of lenses we put on that are shaped by our experiences, by our past, by our hurts, our pains, even our successes in life. These shape the glass that we look out at and it how we see the world. And what you need to know is every single one of you out there has a worldview. Every one of you has a way of seeing the world, and it's colored, distorted, and shaped by your life experiences and ultimately by what you believe, which we'll look at here in just a minute. And so it's important that we've been looking at this idea of what is a worldview, because if every single one of us has a worldview, what we end up learning is each of us makes hundreds of decisions every single day, and it is shaped by that worldview. What we've learned in the past few weeks, though, is that few people ever stop long enough to ask themselves, what is my worldview? How do I determine right and wrong, ethical and moral? And that's kind of shocking when you think about it, because if you're making hundreds of decisions every single day based upon your worldview, wouldn't you want to know what it is? Wouldn't you want to think upon it? But the truth is, the tyranny of the urgent and the chaos of life often distracts us from looking deep at those things that really truly matter and shape us. And that's why we've been wanting to look at this, but we also understand that in this modern times that we live in, more and more the research and the data is showing us is that generations are coming up behind us that have no identity, no sense of who they are, no purpose, no meaning in their life. And yet we may make hundreds of decisions every single day. No purpose, no meaning. In fact, Barna, a recent study that we've probably highlighted, me and Ben, a couple different times in the last few weeks, but it's important. Barna had this to say, particularly of the millennials. It said, millennials, more than any other generation, question the very reason for living. Millennials question the very reason for living. Less than 1 out of 5 millennials, 22%. Catch this. Less than 1 in 5, contend that life is sacred. I want to stop there for a minute. Don't miss this. Most do not consider life sacred. Only about 22% do. While half that generation, 50%, argues that life is what you make out of it. There are no absolute values associated to the value of human life. What happens when you have a culture with no meaning and purpose? A culture that doesn't have an identity? And what happens when you have a culture that no longer sees life as sacred? How would that affect our culture? And how does that shape our identity in seeing who we are and how we engage the world around us? That's why we've been camped out in Genesis chapter 1, right from the very beginning in the first chapter of the Bible. God wants you to know you have identity and you have purpose, because that identity and that purpose is going to shape how you read the rest of this book, how you understand it, and how you live it out. So right from the very beginning, God wants to shape your identity and your purpose. We talked a little bit about last week, and I'll build a little bit on it from Pastor Ben. What is our identity? And we discovered that at the core, we were created in God's image. We are His imago Dei. We are the reflection of God. In the ancient Greek, the word used there is icon.
In other words, icon is where they got their word from, mirror. At the very core of our understanding of who we are and why we exist, we are mirrors that shine the light of God. We must never believe that light that comes from us is from us. It's from God, but we shine the light of God out in the world so that they can know there is hope and healing through Jesus Christ. That is why we exist. But also imperative to our understanding of Imago Dei, the image of God, is the reality that you have been beautifully and wonderfully created by that Creator. And because you were beautifully and wonderfully created by the Creator, you have meaning and you have purpose. And because you have meaning and you have purpose, you are of enormous value. Your Creator knit you together in the womb because you have enormous value. Never forget your identity. You are not one big cosmic accident that evolved from apes. God created you in His image. And He created you to reflect that to the world. But it doesn't stop there either. Because He created you with meaning and purpose, and because you have enormous value, all people who are created by their Creator have enormous intrinsic value as well. And for that reason, core to our beliefs and our understanding, sitting right in the first chapter of the Bible, is the idea that we value all life. Amen?
Amen.
It's core to what we believe. We do not believe that we are accidents. Your Creator created you. Psalm says, knit you together in the womb. You therefore have meaning and purpose and enormous value. And because I have enormous value, when I look out at you, when I see you, who was created in the image of God with meaning and purpose as well, you too have enormous value and worth. Where do you get your sense of self-worth? Where do you get your value? Is it from the world or is it from the Bible? Because God wants you to know right from the very start of the story, I created you for a reason. And because I created you and I don't have accidents, you have meaning and you have purpose. That's right at the core of what we need to remember. And you say, well, what is that purpose? And last week, Pastor Ben kind of hinted at it and got in it. We'll build on that a little bit again today. What is our purpose? Well, we read some verses last week that said that we exist to rule over and care for His creation. And if you have your fill-ins today, we're going to have our first fill-ins for today, because the minute we say we rule over, we have rulership over, this can get us down some roads we may not want to go down, because if we define this by the way the world defines rulership rather than how the Bible defines it, we can get in trouble. What does it mean when we're told in the creation story that we exist to rule over in His creation? The first thing we need to understand about rulership, especially from a biblical standpoint, is this. Rulership is borrowed authority. If we are to believe there is a Creator who created all things, including you, whatever rulership you have been given has been given to you by God. It is borrowed authority. That's why I often tell the staff, as lead pastor of the church, the first thing you need to know about my leadership, it's borrowed leadership. It's borrowed leadership from the congregation. It's borrowed leadership from the board. It's borrowed leadership from a district. Leadership requires accountability, which gets us to our next point. Rulership requires responsibility. And you can write next to that word, accountability goes with it. If there is a ruler and we begin rulership, then with that comes the idea of accountability, that we are held accountable. The third one is this: rulership is leadership. Leadership is all about influencing others. Leadership is also about equipping and resourcing them to be everything God created them to be. So you say, what is my purpose when God says I have rulership? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. Nobody needs you to be their dark overlord, okay? Just to be clear on that. What they need is leaders to stand up and boldly say, I will stand firm in my identity, knit together in the womb as God's special creation, and I exist to equip and resource you to be everything God created you to be. Amen? That's why we exist. We exist to take care of His creation, but to help others become everything God created them to be. Which gets us to our third thing. Rulership demands stewardship. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this word because we're actually going to talk about it in a few weeks. But I think based on that idea of borrowed authority, it's in there as well as also responsibility. They can all kind of sort of be summed up in stewardship, which means a steward is someone who manages somebody else's stuff. It's not actually your stuff. And so when we are given rulership, it is stewardship. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so God is allowing us to borrow His stuff, to manage His stuff, for which someday we will give an account. That's what the story in Matthew 25 is all about, the parable of the talents. He gives them some money, but he comes back later and he says, "What did you do with what I gave you?" All of us will stand before and give an explanation for what we did or didn't. If you look at the story of heaven, more than one book was opened, okay? There's the book of life, but there's all kinds of other books. What have you done with what the Lord has given you? Are you providing leadership in that role of the rulership responsibility He's given you? We're going to see this in Genesis chapter 2, but just kind of a taste of it as we come to it. In Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it." There we see our role as well. He put Adam there to work it and to care for it. What does that mean for you? It means that for the things that God gives you and where He places you in this world, are you working and caring for it? Are you showing good stewardship with where God put you? Can you bloom where you're planted? We'll talk more about that here in a few weeks. In this, though, you see, He gave us our ultimate purpose statement, which is be fruitful and multiply. Now, at first glance, I get it. We can kind of giggle like Beavis and Butthead and say, well, this is about sex and babies, right? You're like, this is about sex and babies. And there's a piece of that it is. But how many of you out there know when they call us to be fruitful, multiply, there's a little more going on here than just sex and babies? Just sit in a room with a rabbi or a good college professor, and they're going to tell you, dive deeper, dive deeper, dive deeper. And sure enough, as we go into the scripture, we see that even Jesus talked many times about bearing fruit. That's that idea of bearing fruit weaves itself throughout scripture on numerous occasions. For instance, in John 15, Jesus would say, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit." Why? Showing yourselves to be my disciples. Fruit is our evidence of being a disciple. And it forces us to ask the question, what does your fruit say about you? What does the fruit that you're producing, the conversations you're having, the things you say, how you live, what does it say about you as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is it fruit in keeping with the Spirit of Christ? Or does it look a lot more like the Word? And I'm not talking about living a perfect life. We're not saying that we don't all stumble at different times. My life is defined by 3 steps forward, 1 step back sometimes. We all stumble. But what I am talking about is in the overall trajectory of your life. Look back 4 or 5 years. Is that trajectory one that points towards Jesus? Yeah, occasional missteps, but overall, the overall flavor of your life, does it point towards Jesus? Or have you forged a trail of death, destruction, debris along the way? What best describes your life? What evidence do you have that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? I didn't say works. I said evidence. We learned this in partnership class. Apple trees produce apples. If your apple tree is not producing apples, if it's producing something else like oranges, it's not an apple tree. And if the overall flavor of your life is not one that's producing fruit in keeping with the Spirit of Christ, I'm sorry to hurt your feelings. But I want to hurt it bad enough to where you'll repent and turn. If the overall flavor of your life is not one of producing fruit and keeping with the Spirit of Christ, you're not an apple tree. You know what I mean? You're something else. Repent. Paul would tell us what that fruit looks like, by the way. Galatians 5, he'd say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. Jesus once again would tell us in Matthew 7, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit, right? Apple trees produce apples. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. What does the fruit of your life say about what you believe and who you are? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? And then Jesus, of course, on more than one occasion would challenge us to multiply. In fact, his great statement, the mission statement for our church, mission statement for every church in the world. Someone says, what's your mission statement? We can change the words all we want, but this should be the mission statement of every church all across the world. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's why we exist. That's why you exist. Go make more disciples. That is how the early church grew, when it was a fire that could not be put out. It was disciples making disciples that make disciples. And the church grew as disciples made disciples that made disciples. And so someone could look at me today and they're like, Pastor Jason, you know what, to grow, we just need to advertise more. We need to get on social media more. We knock on a few more doors. And not that any of those things are bad, but you want to know how the early church grew? It was disciples who made disciples who made disciples. And that's why constantly you'll hear me say, who's your one? Who's that person you're pouring into? Who is that person you're discipling, that you're leading along the way? Because we're called to be fruitful and to multiply. Now, I'm not going to talk too much more on this because A, I've preached on it several times. B, it's in our partnership class, and we cover it quite a bit, so it might be a good time to sign up for one of the upcoming classes on that. We cover this idea of being fruitful, and we're coming up on multiplication real soon. So I don't want to spend too much more time in this, but there are at least two things about multiplication I want to point out that I think are important for us today to hear. And the first one is this: you multiply who or what you are. I'll let that sink in for a sec. If you are unhealthy, you will multiply unhealthiness. You will multiply who or what you are. And this counts for people, and this counts for churches as well, if you think about multiplying yourself as an organization. You will multiply who or what you are. The second one is a very timely reminder that we're going to talk more and more about in coming months, but I think this one's important today to just remember. Multiplication or discipleship begins in the home. Parents, grandparents, you're the first line of defense to protect those children, to put a biblical worldview in them. And I've talked to a couple people, this came up in our partnership class, so I'm just going to go ahead and say this and let it sit however you want. There was a time when a Christian worldview and a biblical worldview were the same thing, and that is not the case anymore. There are a lot of people out there that claim to have a Christian worldview but do not believe the Bible. It's unfortunate. But just because someone says they're a Christian does not mean they align biblically with a biblical worldview. And we need to be careful about that. Our job as parents and grandparents is to teach our children a biblical worldview. And I will say, one of the biggest reasons we're in the situation we're in right now, as we learn a little more about it, is because I think as a culture we have failed to raise up a generation with a biblical worldview. And by the way, that worldview is formed by the time they are 20. Really, by the time they're 10, it just gets cemented in the teenage years. As a church, we have to take a step back and say, what are we doing to engage that? And we will in the coming months. But it starts with parents and family. And so parents, you have to ask yourselves, what am I allowing in the home? What are my kids hearing? By the way, parents, How many of you have figured out your kids hear everything? What are you letting your kids hear? What are you letting your kids see? What are the conversations going on? Discipleship starts in the home. It starts with their computer screen and the television. Take a look there. And yes, it is your job while they're young to be the lead discipler of your children. That does not belong to the school. It belongs to you. All these issues that we're working through come down to asking somebody, what is your worldview? What story are you living in? And I want to use a diagram a little bit today that helps me understand the importance of a worldview. And if you're like me, maybe you're a visual person. Hopefully this will help summarize a little bit the last 3 or 4 weeks and what we've been walking through, just to see how important a worldview is. But at our core, we've said this time and time again, everybody has a worldview. How I see the world and what I believe. It's at the core of everything we do. So it starts and begins there. But what happens is that worldview and how I see the world and what I believe ends up shaping my identity, who I am and why I exist. What story are you living in? If you're living in the wrong story, you'll have the wrong identity. So the worldview is important. It ends up shaping our identity of us being able to explain, who am I? Why do I exist? That then begins to form our values. What I prioritize, what I determine is most important in my life. In fact, off to the side, I would put this is where we end up forming our ideas about ethics and morality, right and wrong. All of those are based upon what story I'm in, how I see the world, how I understand my identity of who I am and why I exist. Those shape our values of what I prioritize, what's most important, how I determine right and wrong. And in the end, they end up directly affecting our behavior. What the choices I make and how I engage others. In other words, relationships. How many of you have known your choices affect relationships, right? If not, just guys, go say the wrong thing to your wife and let me know how that goes, okay? Right? Our worldview shapes our identity, how we see ourselves. It defines our values, how we determine right and wrong, ethical and moral, which in the end affects our behavior directly. That's why it's so important. And so when I get to a conversation with someone lovingly, and it's common to have someone say, you know what, I am a cosmic accident. I evolved from an animal. I exist to survive another day. I value happiness and comfort above all else. I live selfishly to satisfy my wants, needs, and desires. And because of that, if I'm being honest, I see most people as pawns in my chess game of life. You exist to serve me and my wants, needs, and desires. And they ultimately exist to make me happy, because if you don't make me happy, I'll just get rid of you. And really what's important is part of my happiness means you have to affirm my behavior. Whatever I end up coming up with is what I think is right. I need you to affirm that that's right. As long as it just makes me happy. Therefore, I am defined by personal success and earthly things, because after all, the person with the most toys wins, right? And does it really matter, because you live, you die, and that's all there is? Sound familiar? Depressing. What story are you living in? That story's depressing. But I know a lot of people living it. And it shapes who they are, what they value, and how they live their life. What is the predominant story in our culture? We might as well just ask that and take a look at it for a minute. The predominant story in our culture, the predominant worldview, is one we call moralistic therapeutic deism. Big fancy word. But you can see it shapes 44% of our culture. Oftentimes, I'll have people all the time, they come up to me and they'll say, you know, Pastor Jason, it's really all about secular humanism. I'm like, well, it's not, but yeah, it's important. It's on there. Pastor Jason, we just live in a postmodern world. We do. That's the biggest thing. No, it's not. It has 18% on there. The next generation's coming up, and we've been studying this for 15 to 20 years now, have what's called a moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, those are fancy words, but what does it mean? Simply put, it's this. Moralistic therapeutic deism, I even have a hard time saying it. I'll call it MTD. MTD is all about borrowing from various other philosophies and ways. It's kind of like saying, you know what, I'll take a little bit of Eastern mysticism, I'll take a little bit of Buddhism and Muslim, and I'll take a little bit of Christian, I'll take maybe a little bit of Native American or Voodoo or whatever it be. I'm going to take all of these things, and I'm going to determine which ones are important, and I'm going to shape my worldview and my philosophy of life based upon them. The word for this is called syncretism. It's a borrowing of various philosophies. But you kind of have to ask yourself, like, what gives you the right to do that? If God created you. But that's the defining feature of our culture there. And I really quickly want to point out, and I'll go back to that slide if you could on there. You notice on their biblical worldview, 9%. It's the lowest one on the list. So if you're sitting there thinking, what is it about this world and these times I'm living in? Why is it so uncomfortable? Why do I feel like an outcast? Why does it seem like we've become the enemy and the world's against us? Because the reality is this, even if I do take postmodernism, which is a part, by the way, of the moralistic therapeutic deism, it's absolutely in there. And if I take secular humanism, it's all over it as well. And you start adding those numbers together, this represents 70 to 80% of our culture. You want to know why you feel the discomfort you're feeling, why you maybe feel like you're in a different story than the rest of your culture, and why it seems like they see things completely different than you are? They're living in a different story. They have a different worldview. And our understanding of that could go a long way in how we engage them. This does not make them our enemy. It informs us of how to meet them where they are, to build bridges with our culture and start some conversations to help them know there is another story out there. There is another way. You are not one big cosmic accident. But this is our times. And there are some key ideas. While it's a borrowing of different little things, there are some key ideas to moralistic therapeutic deism that seem to hold true no matter what. And one of those is a belief in God who remains distant from people's lives. That's where the deism part comes in. And what a deist believes a lot of times is we call it the clockmaker. That God built a clock and then he went backwards and just let the clock do its thing. You know what I mean? Just let the clock operate. I designed the machinery and it just needs to go. But that's not necessarily what we believe. And the second one is that people are supposed to be good to each other, which is a great thing to say. But then we have to kind of step back and go, well, how do you determine what good is, right? Like, who determined good? Who determined bad? The third one is the purpose of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. Next one is there are no absolute moral truths, which is funny when you go back to the second bullet point that says we're supposed to be good to each other, and now we have to ask, well, who determines good? And if you determine good, did you just make a truth statement? You know, and so now we're in this cycle. Last two, God allows good people into heaven, and God places very limited demands on people. As I kind of land the plane a little bit, I got to thinking as I looked at these, it was so informative. What would Jesus say today? How would Jesus engage this list? How would he challenge us today? Maybe before we may just got to back up and go, well, did Jesus really even challenge anybody's worldview? And I would say, oh boy, did he ever. Many times he challenged people's worldviews. If you want to have him have a flat-out argument with a group of people, read John chapter 8. On another day, he lost thousands of disciples because they didn't like what he had to say. One of my favorite places to look, we talk about as a staff, is Matthew chapter 5. I love Matthew chapter 5 because on six different occasions, you see Jesus saying things like, you have heard it said, or it has been said. But six different times, he says, you have heard it said. Now, what's he doing in Matthew chapter 5? And the answer is this, he's challenging their worldview. See, he's looking at them and he's saying, hey, you know what? You've been taught this. You've learned this. You've come to believe this. But it's actually this. That's what he's doing in there. He's challenging a group of people and their worldview. And he's saying, listen, you've come to accept and know it to be this, but I'm here to tell you today it's actually this. He was confronting their worldview, their way of doing things, and in many cases, some things that they have come to believe were right and true. I wonder then, what would Jesus have to say to our culture today? The culture that we saw on that list that said that he would say, you've heard it said that God is distant. But I think Jesus would say, the kingdom is near. And God wants a relationship with you. He sent me to reconcile you back to him. You've heard it said to be good to each other. And Jesus would say, yeah, but it's a little bit more than that. In fact, I want you to sacrificially love each other and lay down your life for them, just as I did for you. It is said that life is about being happy and feeling good. And Jesus would say, no, life is about pursuing the kingdom of God, seeking holiness and following the narrow road. Take up your cross and follow me. You have heard it said there are no moral absolute truths. And Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. But they'd say it's said that God allows good people into heaven. And as Jesus told Nicodemus, he would say, the only way to enter my kingdom is you must be born again. Time and time again, Jesus is challenging their worldview lovingly. You've heard it said, but it's actually this. And maybe you read some of those things as we read out the list of MTD, and you're like, I resonate with some of those, and you know what, I might even be living some of those out. And I would ask, would Jesus confront that, and would you allow him to confront that in your life? Like the doctors, when we talked about Joseph Lister, are you willing to relook at something in a different way, to have a change of perspective? The Bible calls it repenting. Would you change directions and allow yourself to see it differently? Jesus would remind them in Matthew 5, because he knew, he was talking to a group of people in the first century that had forgotten who they are. They'd forgotten their identity. Oh, they had plenty of religion. But how many of you learned that religion doesn't mean you have a relationship? You can check off all the right boxes and still be far from God. God wants a relationship. Jesus was coming back to remind them, God loves you so much, he sent me to reconcile you back to him. Come back home. Your Father loves you, and he created you, and you have meaning, and you have purpose. And so that's no surprise that in Matthew 5, you see him reminding a group of people, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Don't forget who you are. Salt is the flavor. It's also a preservative. It endures. It gets through the rough times. It holds firm. And here we are, right back to Genesis 1. You are the light of the world. You are the mirror that shines the light, the imago Dei of your Creator out into a world so that others may know him. Jesus will say, don't forget who you are. My dear friend, you are not one big cosmic accident. I know the culture says so. I know what the science books say. And on this one, it just confronts the Bible. God says, no, I knit you together in the womb to be beautifully and wonderfully made. And for that reason, you have enormous value, meaning, and purpose. And my desire is for you to step into that and remember, God loves you. Come home. Be a light. You have meaning and purpose. Let's pray.